Well, today we're going to continue kind of with this two-part series of just asking the question, what is your Christmas story? We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in a different part of the Christmas story, beginning in verse 21, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there. But last week we began asking the question, what is your Christmas story, by looking at an unconventional Christmas story where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we did this by kind of redefining our paradigm of what a Christmas story is, right? When we hear about a Christmas story, we usually think shepherds and donkeys and mangers and so on and so forth. But really, a Christmas story is anywhere where Jesus intersects with a person's narrative. I say that because even if you look at the word Christmas, it's essentially two words. It's Christ's Mass, right? So Christ, it's not Jesus' last name, it's a title. It's basically the word for him being a Messiah or the Savior of the world. As we said, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And then Mass is what it may be, what you think it probably is, talking about what some of us in some traditions would call the Eucharist or the Communion. But it's pointing us to Christ coming as a sacrifice so that he could be our Savior. And so in essence, a Christmas story is anywhere where that Savior intersects our lives. And just let me let you know this morning, you are in the middle of a Christmas story. Every single one of you has heard God's Word. You have heard of this Savior. You have sung about this Savior with every single one of these songs. You're getting ready to hear a sermon about this Savior. So in a way, you're sitting in the middle of a Christmas story where the Savior is intersecting with your life and really challenging us to say, so what? What difference does this make in my life today? And so here's where we're going to jump in. Again, this is still an unorthodox Christmas story. You'll understand why in just a moment. But this is after, Caesar Augustus said, hey, you need to go back to your hometown to be counted for both army and tax purposes. And so Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. There's no room in the inn, right? And so they find likely a stable. Jesus is born in a manger. In the midst of all this, there are shepherds out in their fields, and an angel, jumps into the scene, and they start freaking out because an angel is standing in the middle of their field. And they basically say, don't be afraid. And then the heavenly hosts opens up, and it says, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth with those whom he is pleased. And so that's the context of where we jump in. And I'm going to do some background here just so you understand exactly where we are. But let me just say this. There's no outline. This is more of a narrative. We're just going to walk right through the scripture this morning. And so just feel free, sit back and just listen. But let me read to you at the beginning kind of what we're jumping into in the middle of this story. Beginning in 17, it says this, and they, the shepherds, saw it, meaning the Savior. So they've shown up. The Savior is in the manger or somewhere in the stable there. And they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And so here's the scene, right? They're sitting there. The shepherds say, hey, the angels are reporting that this is the Savior, right? And Mary, this teenage mom, is treasuring these things up in her heart. And then after this scene is over with, the shepherds kind of walk away and they're high-fiving. They're like, we saw the Savior, right? And so they're headed back to their fields. And then as I jumped into this week, I thought to myself, what do I think usually happens next? Have you ever stopped to play out what happens after this initial Christmas story? We typically quit reading around verse 20. In my mind's eye, the curtains close, and sometimes you'll think about, oh yeah, there was that time that Mary and Joseph lost Jesus and they found him in the temple. Or maybe you fast forward to when Jesus was 33-ish or so, or 30, and he was in the wilderness and he's being tempted by Satan, right? Or maybe he's teaching, Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. But there's actually a chunk of story that happens immediately following the stable, and that's where we're going to jump into today. The story we're going to look at in particular is a story of waiting, and the waiting of the gift of Christmas. And so let's look at this story or continue to jump in, and this is going to be our context, right? You're going to be like, where's the waiting and where's the gift part in this next section? This is kind of the scene change, right? The curtains close and it opens back up and they're in the temple. All right, and so that's where we are. So follow along with me. Bibles, devices are up here on the screen. beginning in 21. It says, at the end of 8 days, this is 8 days of Jesus' life, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. All right. So how many of y'all read that at your Christmas dinner? Probably not many, right? A brother prayed during our congregational prayer last week, there ain't no Jesus in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And I would say there ain't no purification laws in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer either. It usually doesn't make our Christmas discussion. So why is it here? Why is this here? Well, you'll see, first of all, that what Luke is doing is he's quoting Exodus 13, which is this God's law. A good Israelite would basically adhere to God's law. And it says this, God commands his people, consecrate or set apart for me the firstborn. Whoever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. You shall set them apart for the Lord. All that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Now, there's a lot here. We're not going to unpack what all of this means. But essentially what is happening is that Mary and Joseph are being good Israelite parents. They're bringing Jesus forward. And they're saying, we're going to be obedient to God. And we're going to offer him to the Lord as God's law calls us to. So what? Right? Why on earth are you reading this and taking time to talk to us about it? Well, there's two reasons. One is that it points us to how Jesus can save. This idea of Savior. Let me explain. Did you notice that three times in a very small number of words, it said they did as according to the law of Moses, as according to the law of God, according to the law of the Lord. Whenever you see something repeated three times in a small chunk of Scripture, chances are the author is trying to draw our attention to it, and it's significant. What's significant about this? When we think about Jesus being a Savior, we usually think of the cross, and that's our full stop. Now, Jesus can't be the Savior, right, if not for the cross. And so we're right if we think of the cross when we think of his salvation. But there's something else to this as well. We are also saved by his life on earth, where he fulfilled what it looks like to live a perfect life. Again, what his parents did by bringing them to the temple is what was required of them. And so this is part of hang with me for just a minute. We're going to throw out a couple of theological terms, right? There's two terms where we talk about Jesus being a Savior that are important. One is called active obedience. The other is called his passive obedience. His passive obedience is understood as all of his suffering that he underwent as he was arrested, abused, and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. That was his passive obedience. He allowed that to happen, right? But then there's this aspect of his active obedience that we usually gloss over. But it is where Jesus lived the absolute perfect life, 100% obedient to God in thought, word, and deed, forever. And here's the catch. The fact that his parents took him to the temple to fulfill God's law means there is just absolutely no way that one can question his character. Here's why this is important. When we think about salvation and what Jesus did, Let's first bear with me. I know talking about bank accounts this time of year can be stressful to us, but we're going to do it, okay? So what God's word says is that before God, we are totally spiritually bankrupt. Billions of dollars in debt. We will never be able to crawl out of that. Deserving of God's judgment. His paying for that penalty on the cross brought that negative balance up to zero. But then his righteousness, 2 Corinthians says that that he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we could become Christ's righteousness. So not only are we forgiven, we are given Jesus' bank account. Jesus was perfectly obedient. And so that zero balance goes to positive infinity. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see a zero balance. He sees the balance of his son's bank account, All right, let me move it into a different genre so those who you can't breathe because we're talking about money. Let me change gears. The movie Wonder. Have you ever seen that? It's about a little boy. He has different challenges in life. He has some facial deformities, and he hates the way his face looks. Owen Wilson is the dad, at least in the movie, and he grabs his son at one point, and he says, "I know you don't like your face, but I love your face because it's the face of my son." If we were just at a zero balance, that really doesn't help us, does it? But he fills us with the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, when we receive him. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see a zero. He sees the face of his son, his perfection, his obedience, all that he is proud of in his little boy, he sees in us. So we see part of how God, how Jesus can save us. Here's the other part we see. It points us to how Jesus can identify with us. Did you notice where it talks about birds and being sacrificed, right? You probably glossed over that. You went, that's just kind of weird Bible stuff. I'm going to gloss over that, right? Part of the purification rites back then is that they would come after childbirth and they would be purified in the temple. And part of that purification is they would bring a lamb to offer as a sacrifice. However, if a person was in poverty, bringing a lamb would actually be economically devastating on those people. And so he made an allowance and said, okay, just bring these four birds, right? This was a sacrifice of people who were in poverty. Here's again why this matters. Not only did Jesus lay aside everything in heaven and come down to us, but he came down to us not to be born in a Four Seasons, not to be born into the family of a rich prince. He was born in the gutters, into poverty, identifying with us and experiencing humility at the deepest of levels. David Platt, who's a pastor down in the Northern Virginia area, talks about how he'll go overseas and he'll have conversations with people. And this is a common conversation even in our own nation, where people would say, yeah, well, I'm this faith and I'm that faith, but really, we're all trying to get to the same God. We're just on different paths. And the way Platt puts it, he rewords it, he says, so you're saying we're all kind of at the bottom of a mountain, and we're hiking up to the top where God is, and you know, some of us are on the north face, some of us are on the southern face, but we're just taking different trails, but we'll finally get to the same God. And I'm like, yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. And he would say, I would just offer to you that Christianity is fundamentally different than every other faith. And I think the turtle doves and the pigeons points us to that. Because it's saying, God isn't up there waiting for us to work our way to him. He came down to us. He descended the mountain and he humbled himself to offer himself to us. This was what was behind his trip to the temple. And this is what sets up this story of waiting. But now let's look at this story of waiting, picking back up in 25. It says there at the temple, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So we now enter this couple of stories, one about Simeon, who we're going to focus on this morning. At Christmas Eve service, we're going to focus on Anna, who were two people who were in waiting for this gift to come. Now, what's fascinating about this is most people were thinking, hey, when this Savior comes to deliver Israel, because the Savior was coming into a tumultuous time, right? There was the Romans, and there was different factions within Judaism at the time. And so this wasn't like a totally stable place that the Savior was coming into. And so some people were saying, hey, this is going to be an army general, or this is going to be a great king, and he's going to squash all of our enemies. But Simeon seemed to think that the Savior was going to be something different. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for them to be consoled. Now, what are they being consoled from? Well, if you study the history of Israel, it is just chock full of suffering. Isn't it? They were slaves in Egypt. A lot of their suffering was brought upon themselves, right? In the book of Judges, you see 400 years of cycles of them wandering away from God, bringing themselves into a place of captivity. saying, Lord, we need your help, God delivering them, and them going, okay, never mind, we're done with you, we're going to go back, and then they're in captivity and they need deliverance. It's 400 years of that. Ultimately, Assyria and Babylon take them over because after God was patient and patient and patient and patient, he finally says, this is what it takes. And they're under Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And so what Simeon knows is that they need consolation at a deep and heart level. And when he sees Jesus, he says, this is it. This is it. Simeon was likely faithfully waiting for this promise in Malachi 3. This is an Old Testament passage. Malachi says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's where we are. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Simeon probably, he certainly almost knew this passage, right? He was around the temple. He was waiting. Are many of you waiting for Christmas presents right now? Probably. When I grew up, I was a detective in waiting, right? As I waited for my Christmas gifts, I was constantly trying to figure out what my parents had bought. There was this kind of thing in me where I wanted to do enough homework to have a good guess, but I never truly wanted to find out what it was. But what I would do is, you know, I'd wait for my mom to wrap the gifts, and she would put them under the tree, and I would just grab them, and I would, like, weigh them, and I would shake them. And I got to a certain age where, you know, Nintendo cartridges are only a certain size. And so my mom wanted to keep me guessing, and so what she would do is she would trick box things, right? Anybody do trick boxes, maybe? And so she would have this huge box and put bricks in them, and then put a little, like, movie right in there, and I'm like, what is this thing? I remember the first time it happened. Or she'd put rocks in the box, so when I'd shake it, it's like, right? We have pictures of me laying under the tree, staring at these gifts, just like wondering what they were. And in a way, this is the picture of what I think Simeon was doing with his life. He was waiting for this promised gift. He was likely walking the streets, looking at every person who brought a child to the temple and going, is this them? Is this them? Probably walking over to the little one, pulling the cloths back and saying, are you the Savior? That's the picture of what I think is happening here with Simeon. But once he had the promise, Simeon patiently waited for its fulfillment. Friends, let me just say this. To me, as I thought about it this week, this is a picture of the life of a believer. It's what it means in waiting in faith for God to do what he has promised. For every person who is called on the name of Christ, that's where we find ourselves, isn't it? He has promised he will one day undo what the serpent did in the garden, what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We wait in faith, and we wait in hope, and we stare at the gift, and we say, is this it? Is this it? Jesus says, even in this life, we can't experience it in the full, but we experience joy even in the midst of sorrow. We can have hope, but we have hope even when we can't see the way. For the believer, our best life is never now. Our best life is when he returns. When Christ brings the ultimate consolation and healing. So here's what happens when Simeon finds this present. He took the child up in his arms and he blessed God and he started to pray. He said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people of Israel. Phil Ryken says this, one day the Holy Spirit led Simeon into the outer courtyard where he met the desire of his trusting heart. He opened this gift, and it brought him rest. As I studied this, you know, admittedly, I've never really dug into this passage of Scripture, but as I did, you know, some would believe that this is Luke's fourth Christmas carol, a hymn of praise for this newborn Christ. In some aspects of our faith, in different faith practices, this is actually a liturgical prayer. It's called in Latin the Nunc Dimittis, which means now you are dismissing. And this is something that I never saw as being super important to the Christmas story. But there was a poet by the name of T.S. Eliot who was well-known and influential poet in the mid to or in the early to mid-1900s. He paraphrased this prayer because really this was part of the aspect of God's word that gripped his heart at the time of his conversion. And so I'm going to read a part of the poem just because it's always good to hear different takes on passages of Scripture as we read it. But T.S. Eliot says this, and this is his version of his song for Simeon. It says, "My life is light, waiting for the death wind, like a feather on the back of my hand, dust in sunlight and memory in corners, wait for the wind that chills towards the dead land. Now at this birth season of decease, let the infant, the still unspeaking and unspoken word, grant Israel's consolation to one who has 80 years and no tomorrow. I am tired with my own life and in the lives of those after me. I am dying in my own death and in the deaths of those after me. Let thy servant depart, having seen your salvation." I like reading Backpacker Magazine. I always love the survival stories. I'm kind of drawn to them. They fascinate me. And so there was one story that I ran across recently of a man. He was had some dinner reservations with his wife to meet at this restaurant, and they were supposed to meet at the house, and he just decided, hey, I live in the mountains of North Carolina. I'm close to a lot of trails. I'm going to drive to the trailhead and go on a quick hike. I'll be back in time for dinner. So he drives to the trailhead. He gets out with his dog. They start walking down the path, and he doesn't see a snake sitting on the side. And the snake jumps up and grabs his leg, right? Venomous snake. And so he very quickly loses control of his legs, and he can't get out of the location that he's in. And he doesn't actually have very long to live. And so he tries to make it a little bit down the trail, but he doesn't make it. And he sits there. Now, all the while, his wife is going, this is weird that he's not here, ready to go, right? And so she goes, and she knows he likes to hike and backpack, and so she goes to the outfitter and says, hey, where do you think he might be? Somebody's like, I think I saw a car going that way. People start to make their way to the trailhead, and so there's this like race in time to get to this guy before he passes away. And so this man who was laying on the trail, he just tells the story. He's like, you know, I had my dog next to me, but he wasn't super helpful, right? What can he do? So the dog was next to him, and he's like, I just laid there, and I just got, you know, I drifted more and more towards unconsciousness, and I just kept straining my eyes to look down the path in hopes that somebody is getting ready to turn the corner. And eventually, praise the Lord, somebody does turn the corner, and it's, you know, search and rescue, and they grab him, and once they come, he was just able to rest and relax. Relax is relative, right? He survives, okay? I kind of envision this as being Simeon. He's old in age, right? He's facing his own mortality. He's sitting in a world of suffering where he sees his people suffering around him. And he's at his watch post. And he's squinting. And he's looking for his Savior. And in his prayer, you will see when the Savior shows up, he goes, this is him. He is my true salvation. Now I can rest. Had he seen the full reality of his faith? No, it was just a baby. But he had seen enough to say, I can rest. I can rest. Friends, I said it last week, we all experience our own salvation story, right? We've been created for something, but there is a fall in our lives, something that was broken. And we all look for a Savior to come and save us. Friends, we've all been bitten by the serpent. Every single one of us. We feel it in our own mortal bodies. We see it in the world around us. And for many of us, in many ways, we are sitting there straining our eyes to see our Savior. And friends, what I think Scripture points us to is any other Savior we look to apart from Christ is as good as that dog sitting next to him on the trail. It cannot ultimately save us. That cannot bring the ultimate joy to our hearts that only the gift of the Savior Jesus Christ can bring us. What are you watching for? What's your Savior? What's the thing that we strain our eyes to see? Anyone who has seen Jesus with the eyes of faith is prepared to die. This Christmas story is one that demonstrates that this gift, this Savior Jesus, is the only one that will relieve us from our watchpost and be able to give the rest that we need as we face our certain and ultimate enemy, sin and death. Well, here's the last part of this story of waiting. It's Luke 2:33. It says this, "And his father and mother," Jesus' father and mother, "marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" What? I mean, she goes from treasuring these things in her heart, listen to all the wonderful things that are being said about my little boy, to this. What is going on? Well, first of all, what is it saying? It's saying, you know what? Some of God's people, some of the people of Israel will believe in this Savior. Others won't. And friends, we're faced with that same decision today. We're in a Christmas story. And we are either choosing right now to believe this Savior or not. That's where we are. He goes on to give some ominous words where it says, "He will bring a sign that is opposed," "and a sword that will pierce through your own soul also." This is pointing to the cross. This is saying this little child, Mary, will one day be arrested, abused, and killed for the sins of the world. And you will stand there next to the cross, and you'll watch. It probably felt like a lump of coal, right? That is not the gift that they had expected. I would say this. The problem of pain is one of the main reasons people give me as to why they either ignore or abandon Jesus. And while there may not be any answers that are satisfactory enough for us, in particular who are walking through pain, I think there's something that Simeon offers to us that's worth paying attention to as we wrestle through that dynamic. N.T. Wright says this. He says, "Simeon is living in a world of patient hope where suffering has become the way of life." Simeon likely wasn't living a cushy life. He was living a life where he was very aware that his people needed comforting. He goes on to say, it now appears that God's appointed Redeemer will deal with this suffering by sharing it himself. It's now apparent that God's appointed Redeemer will deal with this suffering by sharing it himself. Friends, I don't have all the answers for the pain that you walk through, for the pain that Christmas really brings for many. All I can offer you, though, is this suffering Savior who is using suffering to end it for all of eternity. So let me conclude with this. As we, like Simeon, wait in anticipation for the revealing of the gifts that are the longings of our heart on Christmas morning, as we dream of their contents, I want you to consider this story. Consider yourself as Simeon, at your watchpost, straining your eyes to see and look for the Savior, the deepest longing of your heart. Because I believe the invitation of this Christmas story today is to find that which is the only true fulfillment of our hopes in this unexpected, poor, perfect, suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright goes on to say, "No matter who or where you are, the story of Jesus from the feeding trough in Bethlehem to the empty tomb and beyond can become your story." May that be our story this Christmas. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, guaranteed our hearts in this room are all over the map right now as we've intersected with you, being our Savior. Lord, as maybe we're coming into this story in places of hope and joy and comfort. But maybe for some of us, we're walking into this story in places of pain and questions. Father, for the heart of the believer that has grown cold to this Christmas story, I pray that you will give us renewed hope and waiting. Lord, would you protect our hearts from looking to anything other than you to be our true Savior, that which will fix everything that we deem wrong with ourselves or the world around us. And Lord, for the heart that is just aloof, or frankly just doesn't give a rip about you, or Lord, may even be angry at you, Father, would you speak to them tenderly and in comfort of your words, and draw near to them and console their hearts, thaw those hearts, regenerate those hearts, and may those hearts place their faith in you. May you become the only thing that can save them, because you are. So Lord, as we leave here and go into the frantic pace of the remaining few days of Christmas, give us the sanity to slow down and see this gift that has been given to us in Jesus and respond accordingly and appropriately. We love you, Lord. Thanks for this time. We pray these things in your name. Amen.